Turn in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 18, and I'll plan to pick up where I left off last week. But let me open this time in prayer. Father, thank you for your amazing word. Thank you for the purity of how you have preserved it over thousands of years. I thank you for the the personal way in which you developed it, so that you are indeed speaking personally to us through these words printed on paper. I pray that you would draw us closer to yourself and bring us to a greater resonance with your character as we meditate on what your character is and what the gifts are that you give to us. And how we can participate in your great salvation. Amen. Well, about, it was more than 15 years ago, when all of my 20-something sons were little 1 to 8-year-old barbarians, my wife asked another mom in the church, this woman in this picture, who had some 20-something and teenage sons that were just delightfully mature. And that's Paula with our little boys at this woman's house. Asked her, how did you do it? How did you take these barbarians and turn them into mature men? And Betty said, oh, it was just all God's grace. And in one sense, it is true. Everything good does come as a gift from God. But in another sense, we knew that those parents hadn't just sat on their hands all the lives of their children. They had done something to invest in the lives of their children. And that's kind of the tension that I feel as I go into Psalm 18. Back last October, I was preaching on how God's righteousness is passive. His justification, we don't do anything to be saved. And that's true. Psalm 18, however, gives a bit of a counterbalance to the message of passiveness in our salvation. As Paul clearly states in Romans, we are saved by God's grace. And in Ephesians, not by anything we do are we saved. Yet in Psalm 18, we see a counterbalance to that truth. David saw his request for salvation as instrumental in his salvation. And he saw his right attitude towards God's law as instrumental in his salvation. That's what I want to look at today. And then next week, I'll look at his disciplined effort to fight was also part and parcel of God saving him. On the one hand, we can't be lazy and say, let us go on sinning that grace may increase. I'm not going to do anything. I'm going to make God do everything. On the other hand, we can't be pompous and say, I saved myself. What is the balance here? I think Psalm 18 leads us into that balance. God is indeed the one who saves us. All glory goes to him. But at the same time, God calls us to active participation in his work of salvation. Last week, we looked at the first 18 verses of Psalm 18. We saw in the first 6 verses, David indicating that one of the reasons God saved him was that he had called upon God to deliver him. Now, verses 7 through 17 make it clear that it was not David's cry that saved him. It was God's power that intervened to save him. But in God's providence, David's cry was the point at which God intervened. So that prayer to God was an important part. We know from Ephesians 2 and other passages in the New Testament that even our will to call upon God and our faith to trust Him for salvation, both of those are gifts from Him. He's the one with the original will. He is the one who gives us the faith to believe. And yet, He calls for our participation, doesn't He? He tells us to call upon Him. He tells us to believe in Him. The second part of our activity in God's process of salvation is highlighted, I think, in verses 19 through 27. And here I see the importance of David's right attitude towards God's law, his submission and obedience to God as his Lord. This is even marked by a change in grammar. There's been a string of action verbs in verses 1 through 18. And then verses 19 through 31 are organized around a different grammar principle. They're organized around causal phrases, the Hebrew word key, for, or because in English. These verses 19 through 31 are organized around the word because, and it happens seven times in this section of the psalm. Because, or for. The first three causal phrases here introduce this point that I want to focus on today. Got David's right attitude towards God's law. He said, because he delighted in me, according to the cleanness of my hands. There's some comparatives here also that play into the along with the causals. According to the cleanness of my hands, because I kept the ways of the Lord, because all of His judgments I kept in front of me, according to my righteousness, the Lord rewarded me. David's righteousness, David's obedience, and David's cleanness is apparently a factor in his deliverance. Does that make you Calvinists nervous? It presents me with a theological challenge here. But we've got to be honest with God's word. What does God's word say here? Let's look at it. In verse 16, we have a shift in the verb to the Hebrew verb tenses, from what's usually past tense, vav consecutives, to what's usually future tense, imperfects. And the verses before 16 are historical references, great acts of God's deliverance throughout history. After 16, we see the habitual actions of David and of God. It's moved away from history to talking about this personal relationship and what characterizes it between David and God. What was true of God in the past, however, will be true in the relationship between David and God for the future and for us in the future. David says that God brought him out into a spacious place, a roomy, broad, large place. This is the opposite of the distressful tight spot, the sewer that he mentioned in verse 6 that David was in. He's been pulled out of the tight spot. He's now in a roomy place. It's an answer to his prayer in Psalm 6, where he prays in Psalm 6, 4, "Return, O Lord, snatch away my soul and save me because of your loving kindness." We see also this picture in verse 16 using a synonym. He drew me out of deep water. Why? The first of these causal statements shows up in verse 19. Because, key, he delighted in me. Chafatzni, or be. The word chafaitz has a root meaning of to lean towards. And most of the time it's used in the Pentateuch. It's used of a man who's attracted to a woman, wants to marry her, leans toward her. That's not the only way it's used. It's also used of God leaning towards his people to show interest in them. Numbers 14:8, if the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into the promised land. And he indeed did delight in his people. He indeed did bring them to the promised land. We see God's delight upon the Messiah. Psalm 22, he trusted in the Lord, let him deliver him since he delights in him. And we saw that quoted at the cross. And God also mentioned a couple of times in Jesus' life, this is my son in whom I am well pleased. I delight in him. God's special delight is on Jesus. But it also extends to all who are in Christ. Psalm 37:23, the steps of a man, any man, ordered by the Lord, God delights in his way then. Psalm 51:6, David says, you delight in truth in my inward parts. When your truth is being treasured in my inward parts, God delights in that. Even more remarkable is the same pleasure, this chafatz pleasure that God takes in forgiving sin. It's said that God had pleasure, chafatz, in beating up the Messiah. Isaiah 53:10. It pleased the Lord for his beating. He caused grief if his soul would place itself for a sin offering. It pleased God to provide a substitute sin offering to pay for our sins by the death of Jesus. Because God delights in mercy. Micah 7:18. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. This is what God loves to do. This begins to open up the picture. Is God saving David because David somehow did something special to earn God's favor? Or is this a delight that God is taking in having mercy on this man and giving him his truth and enjoying a relationship with him? We'll keep pressing on and see if this is consistent with the rest of what he says here. In verse 20, David says that God saved him because of his righteousness, rewarded him according to his righteousness. It's very clear that David's state of being right or justified, relates to how God is treating him. Well, we got to look at the context. How did David get right or just? Where did David's righteousness come from? We've already seen in Psalm 13 that God dealt out salvation as a result of God's loving kindness and mercy to David, not because of something David had done particularly to be righteous. And you compare that with Psalm 35. Starting at verse 27, David says, let them shout for joy and be glad who favor my righteousness. David owns righteousness and says, rejoice about this. Where'd he get it? Let them say continually, let the Lord be magnified who delights in the peace of his servant. And my tongue shall speak of your righteousness and of your praise all day long. Wait a minute, David. You just said it was your righteousness. Now you say it's God's righteousness. Which is it? Well, you can put it together. It was God's righteousness. God gave righteousness to David because of his mercy as a free gift. And that's why David doesn't say, praise me because I have this righteousness. Instead, he says, praise God. Let the glory go to God because he is the source of that righteousness. That's the only way he can conclude, praise the Lord, if he's the one with, if David's the one with the righteousness. A few weeks ago, I hope you don't mind me sharing this story, Tanner. I wrecked Tanner's car while I was borrowing it. Somebody smashed into the back of the car and totaled it. But then a couple of weeks later, Tanner wrote me a note and said, "Thank you, Nate, for getting me a new car." Now, if the insurance company had paid Tanner enough money to actually get a better car than he had before, was that extra insurance money Tanner's? Yeah, it was. Did Tanner earn that money? No. That's why he sent the thank you note to me. Of course, I didn't really earn it either, but the analogy breaks down. But you know, what if the insurance company said, "Okay, we'll give you X number amount of money," and Tanner said, "Oh no, thank you." Would the money be his? No, he didn't take it. The analogies break down. They're not perfect, but in a similar way, David can possess righteousness and yet still give God the praise, because it was God who gave David the righteousness in the first place. It was God's work. David talks about the cleanness of his hands. There's only two other places in the Bible that use this word, cleanness, bore. One is in Job, outside of this psalm. One is in Job 22, which speaks of substitutionary atonement. He will deliver one who is not innocent. How does that happen? Delivered by the cleanness of someone else's hands. I can't go deep into that one, but there does seem to be a substitutionary atonement spoken of there. Isaiah 1. "Therefore declares the Lord Jehovah of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, I will be relieved from my enemies and will be avenged from my foes, and I will turn my hand upon you and smelt away your dross according to cleanness, and will run off all your alloy, and I will cause to turn your judges, and afterwards you will be called the righteous city, faithful town." God says that he will relieve certain of his enemies, not by destroying them, but by washing away their sins and making them clean and pure, righteous. It's on this basis that David can have the confidence in God's salvation. It's on this basis that we can have confidence in God's salvation. We can have confidence that God will no longer deal with us according to our sins. He will, for sure, deal with us according to the righteousness that he has given us. Otherwise, it would be a hope beyond hope for God to be merciful to us. We can be confident that he will deal with us according to the new condition of righteousness and cleanness which he gives to us. And another application of this is that God went to the trouble, to the extent of sending his son to be crucified in order to create this kind of cleanness in us, in order to give us this gift of being righteous, then we should place a very high value on holiness, righteousness, obeying God. Shouldn't we? If it was worth that much to God to give it to us, it is the proper response for us to protect moral purity as precious, to stain these cleaned hands as little as possible, and run and wash those hands, wash our robes in the blood of the Lamb, as it says in Revelation 7:14. Whenever they do get stained with our sin, it honors God's gift of righteousness for us to be renewed in God's forgiveness and to keep ourselves morally clean by obeying his law. It shows respect and high value on this gift God has given us. We see that David values this kind of holiness and obedience to God. It is a high value for him. And that is an example for us. He states six times in verses 21 through 23 that he's righteous. I charted out the parallel because it's very, the poetry is very has a very clear structure here. Verse 21, positively, I kept the ways of the Lord. Then negatively, I did not commit treason against God. Verse 22, positively, I kept God's rules in front of me. Negatively, I did not ignore his decrees. Verse 23 leaves off the introductory because, but states positively, I was upright. Negatively, I kept myself from iniquity. And then he concludes in verses 24 through 27 that this was a factor in his salvation. His righteousness is a factor in his salvation. What does it mean that he kept the ways of the Lord? Just a quick word study there. We see parallel statements to keeping the ways of the Lord. Deuteronomy 11 is synonymous with keeping the commandments that God gave through Moses, and with loving the Lord, which is the first and greatest commandment. Same thing in Joshua 22. Walking in all his ways means keeping his commandments that came through Moses and loving the Lord your God. You see, these phrases are synonymous. Love the Lord, keep his commandments, walk in the ways of the Lord. But is this true? Are these true statements? If you've read Psalm 51, you should have questions. David didn't keep all of God's ways. He committed murder, adultery, and other sins. Psalm 106, he explicitly admits that he did wickedly depart from God. So is he lying here? What's going on? My explanation of this is that I think David is characterizing the overall trend of his life. God said David was a man after God's own heart. That doesn't mean that David didn't do things that were against God's heart, but the overall characterization of his life was to be following after God's heart. And I believe it's in that sense that David could say these things. Part of my reason for doing that is, I don't know if I explain this later on, I won't get into that. In verse 22, David recognizes, let's see, where are we? I don't know where I'm at here at this point. Okay. David recognizes that God is the ultimate lawgiver. He recognizes that God is the ultimate judge. And David claims that he used God's laws for his standards, that he didn't disregard God's laws, that he used God's verdicts of judgment as to how to interpret the law of God as his own standard. It's not a claim that David perfectly obeyed all of God's laws, just that he recognized God's authority. I kept the rules in front of me. He didn't do what our city commissioners did and remove the Ten Commandments monument away from City Hall. He didn't do that. He recognized the Ten Commandments and their interpretation in the Bible are the only basis for governing a community, the only good basis. The attitude of submission to moral authority, however, is not enough to take away the offense of its transgressions against God. Simply acknowledging that God's rules are right is not enough to make you right with God. But it is the attitude which is characteristic of those who have been made right with God. When you are right with God, you agree with what he says. To be made right with God requires first confessing that you've broken his commandments, like Daniel did. We read from Daniel chapter 9. Great prayer of confessing. We have sinned, committed iniquity, we've done wickedly, we've rebelled, we've departed from your precepts and your judgments. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We confess our sin, then we apply faith in Jesus, who made the laws that we broke. Jesus, who became a human and died on the cross to suffer in our place the penalty for breaking his laws, so that when Jesus returns to judge the world according to his laws, he will declare that we've been made right with him. Those who trust Jesus like this still love God's word, still love God's law word. We still want to learn it. We still want to obey it. We see that expressed beautifully in Psalm 119, right? David says things like, I've restrained my feet from every evil way so that I can keep your word. I've not departed from your judgments, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste. I think that's how David could say that he's in sync with God's judgments and statutes, even though he had broken some of them from time to time. In verse 23, David admits that he has iniquity. He's not saying he's perfect. He says, my iniquity. It's unfortunate that the NIV omits the word my there. But in the context of verse 22, David says it's because he's tracking with God's laws. He has sound integrity or wholeness, which a derivative meaning is blameless and upright. Again, I don't think David's claiming perfection. The verbs in the second half of verses 22 and 23 are in the imperfect tense, which is not normally the way they do past tense. It's normally the way they do habitual action. It's not, I perfectly did this. It's, this is the way I do things. And I think that was a better way to translate these particular verses, 22 and 23. In other words, it's not my habit to put away his statutes from me. I've done it, but it's not the trend of my life. It's not my habit to keep, it is my habit to keep myself from breaking those statutes. I fail, but my failures to do so are not what characterize my life. God has provided a substitute to atone for my sin. He's quickened me with the Holy Spirit to love him and obey his word. And it's that which gives me integrity and blamelessness. Verse 24 closes the chiasm of these verses here, 20 through 24. They all relate together. It's because there's correspondence between me and God's judgments that there's correspondence between me and him with clean hands. There's no way to hide sin. There's no way to fake clean hands in front of the searching gaze of the Lord. Jeremiah 16 tells us that God's eyes are on all of our ways. Nothing is hidden from his face, nor is our iniquity concealed from his eyes. We can't fake clean hands before God. And by the same token, there's no way to keep our hands clean in God's sight without a lifestyle of repentance and trusting him for forgiveness. Isaiah put it like this, wash, make yourselves clean, cause the evil of your deeds to turn away from before my eyes, cease the evil, learn the good, pursue justice, straighten out oppression, judge for the orphan, contend for the widow, please move and let us reason, says the Lord. Though your sins are like the scarlet, like the snow they will be whitened, though bloody like crimson, like the wool they will become. Does that sound like sitting on your hands? No, there is activity here. Participating in the righteousness of God, which God gives us, and resonating with that. Doing justice and mercy and good deeds are part and parcel of a life that God has cleaned and forgiven of sin. One doesn't exist without the other. The the good deeds don't create our righteousness. They are a response to God's righteousness. In verses 25 to 26, we see more of this concept, this responsiveness to God's righteousness. And verse 25, David says that God acts in a covenantally faithful manner, showing mercy, faithfulness. When humans show that character trait of godliness, mercifulness, kindness, faithfulness, it's a complicated word there, chesed. Likewise, God, in the second half of verse 25, God shows tamim, which can be interpreted integrity, wholeness, uprightness, blamelessness, to those who mirror that character trait as well. Here's an illustration. This tuning fork here has been made to vibrate at 440 vibration cycles per second. 440. If something else in this room were to vibrate loudly enough at 440 cycles per second, if I could make my vocal cords do that, I think what we're going to do is make the cello do that. It will actually cause the prongs of this tuning fork to vibrate at that same rate, 440 cycles. Can you hear that? Now, if all you had seen was me placing that on the microphone, and you hadn't heard Benny playing the cello first, could you logically conclude that this was the source of the sound? That this was the original source of that vibration? You can't. You don't know that. Unless you, when you look at when you hear this thing and you hear that it's vibrating at 440, you don't know whether it created its own sound or whether something else caused it to resonate at that sound. it's vibrating like that not because of anything it created in itself, but because of the vibrations of that cello. Now, what if I were to drop this and maybe the top of the prong chips off or it gets bent, twisted, and it will no longer vibrate at A440. Will I spend much time trying to make A440 pitches to make it vibrate if I know it won't vibrate at 440 hertz anymore? I'm not going to spend any more time trying to make it do that if I know it won't do that, will I? There's no point. In a similar way, I mean, but if I know it will work, we've already been having fun with this. I spent some time last night humming, and my voice can't get the prongs moving loudly enough to be able to be heard on the. But I've spent a good bit of time in the last day just playing with this thing because it is so fun to make something else respond to you, isn't it? Husbands and wives, it's so delightful when our spouse responds to our love. It's just exciting when we see something else respond to us and resonate at the same frequency that we are, you know. It's a lot of fun. And in a similar way, this is God regenerates us so that we will resonate his character traits. And once he does so, once he has a responsive person in his hands, that will give off that mercy and integrity and purity when he beams it at them, then he delights in that. this is fun for him. He'll spend hours humming that pitch on you because that's something he delights in. And I think that is a way of explaining, you know, no analogy is perfect, but it's a way of explaining why this righteousness and cleanness is a part of the process of salvation that God takes delight in. Even here, in I think it's verse 26, the participle that's translated pure is a niphal passive. And I think it's best translated passively, he has been purified. See, it's the only time that this word occurs in the passive form in the whole Bible. He's been purified, although I recognize that there is a case that could be made from James in the New Testament, that he who has this hope in himself purifies himself because God is pure. That is not an unbiblical idea to purify yourself. It's in the New Testament too. Sorry, 1 John 3:3 is where that purifies himself is in the New Testament. But I think that here it's God has made pure this person, and therefore he resonates. The person resonates with the purity of God and its brightness. We didn't start out pure. We've been purified, and then we see God's purity. The fourth of these character qualities stands out because it's negative in verse 26. Crooked, devious, froward. Synonyms in the Bible include evil, perverse, off track, lutz is the Hebrew word there, corrupt, perverted. And antonyms are righteousness and integrity. Opposites are righteousness and integrity. So how does God show himself? And the second word, when God's response to the crookedness of the crooked is not, he breaks form and actually uses a different word, because God, I think it's to indicate that God does not enter into that evil, but God does show a reflection that corresponds to the crookedness of that person. How does that work? The book of Job explains, he sets on high those who are lowly, and those who mourn are lifted to safety. He frustrates the devices of the crafty so that their hands cannot carry out their plans. He catches the wise in their own craftiness, and the counsel of the cunning comes quickly upon them. They meet with darkness in the daytime and grope at noontime as in the night. In other words, the wicked get the tables turned on them. They thought they would be better off disobeying God, and then they're surprised because the opposite of what they expected is what comes to pass. In God's sovereignty, God makes their way difficult. God causes their rebellion to work against them, so that the wicked who are in power end up the lowly ones, and the lowly who obey God end up getting blessed. God wrestles back and surprises them with outcomes they didn't expect. And they're going to come out hurting and shaking their heads saying, God's bigger than me. One of these kind of people, a statement from one of these kind of people crossed my desk in the last week. I don't know anything about this author. I've heard the name before, Anne Besant. Wrote a book called The Masters, in which she stated, all men in the long course of evolution reach the Christ state. What do you think of that? She went on to say that Jesus is just one of the sons of God who have reached the final goal of humanity. Jesus is nothing more than a human, and We're all just like Jesus and Buddha, just trying to reach a goal of being more powerful and better and stronger and more evolved. She and many other humanists like that are going to be very surprised on Judgment Day when the Son of God that they reduced in their minds to just another man turns out to be way bigger and way more powerful, way more holy than they ever dreamed. And that he's terribly insulted by some of these things that they've said. The Isaiah 2:17 says, "The haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of men shall be brought low, and Jehovah alone will be exalted in that day when he rises to terrify the earth." That's what's going to happen in the end. But we can't look down on these people who are crooked, because except for the grace of God in our lives, that's where we'd be too. Any of us could have been that crooked person. The line between the redeemed and the unregenerate is thin. Those who experience God's mercy and those who experience God's torture, it's ultimately in God's hands. And we could have been either one. What you treasure as precious, therefore, God's mercy and faithfulness. What you treasure as precious to you, the integrity of his word. What you treasure as precious to you, purity from sin. Or will you be like that broken tuning fork that'll never resonate with the right pitch anymore because you don't want God to tell you what to do? God will not be mocked by hypocrisy or rebellion. Only those who embrace his character qualities of faithfulness, integrity, who want to be purified with traits that are out of keeping with his character, will enjoy the mercies and wholeness and brilliance of God. Eric Liddell, on the day of his Olympic race, 1924, was greeted in a special way by a foreigner out there on the Olympic track in Paris. The other man was impressed that Eric had refused the honor of running the 100-meter race to represent his country in the Olympics. That was the race that he had trained for. That was the race he's good at. But the race was held on a Sunday, and he wanted to honor God by keeping the Sabbath holy. And so he said, I'm sorry, I'm going to have to honor God rather than man. I'm not going to run to represent my country, even though this is the race I trained for and I'm at the Olympic Stadium. In God's providence, the Olympic officials found a way to slot Eric for the 400-meter race, four times longer than the race that he had trained for. But since this race was not on a Sunday, Eric agreed to try it. The movie Chariots of Fire portrays him as he's there in the stadium, gearing himself up mentally for this grueling race, and placing his feet at the starting line. And this American runner comes up and hands him a note on which is written a verse from 1 Samuel 2:30. "Those who honor me, I will honor. Those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed." And God honored Eric that day with a gold medal. Surprised everybody. And at least a part of the reason for that was that he was living his life to honor God. He was seeking to reflect the righteousness, faithfulness, and integrity that God had given as a gift to him. Brothers and sisters, let us actively participate in the great salvation that God has given us, not only by calling on him for our deliverance, but also by maintaining a right attitude towards God's law, reflecting righteousness and obedience to our Lord.